Thank you, Pastor Strope and friends. It's been a delightful weekend. Friday night, three times yesterday, and God willing, three times today. At the end of tonight's session, I think, Pastor, we can have a final examination. We do have materials on our tables out there we hope will be of help to you and your families. Our focus, of course, this weekend has been the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, and of course in this session, cavemen and ape men. Later today, the Genesis flood, different insights, aspects of that great catastrophe that changed the world forever. So we do have five books in a set available individually, but the set of books, the Genesis flood and its sequel, The World That Perished, The Early Earth, How the World Began, and then two books on astronomy, the Bible and astronomy, and our latest book called Our Created Moon. Hope you'll look at those and Norma's books for children, especially those mysterious dinosaurs. And if you have children or grandchildren, even if you have gone beyond the dinosaur mentality and are no longer terrified by these monsters that once roamed the earth, maybe your children or grandchildren might be interested. And along with that, of course, comes a videotape and a workbook. Take the order form. We'll be glad to help you any way we can to help your families, your friends, be equipped in every good work in a day of vast compromise, including how the world began, the book of Genesis. Appreciate so much your prayers. As you can tell, I'm a little bit weary from standing up all the time. I hope this is not a problem. My encouragement is that in Bible times, teachers always sat down to teach. And so please bear with me, and we trust that this will be of help and encouragement to you. We see here, by way of introduction, a statement that perhaps is a surprise to some people. The Bible says cavemen really have existed. That may be a shock to some people. And are now existing. And will exist on this planet until the second coming of Christ. They are genuine human beings with the image and likeness of God. And there are you ready? Millions of them. Let's amplify that. There are hundreds of millions of cavemen in the world. If you define that term as the Bible defines it, people who live in abject poverty and degradation, on the verge of starvation, wandering around food gatherers who no settled life at all. And just to mention one situation we face today that is indescribably horrible. There are millions of people, many of whom profess to be Christians, in southern Sudan, who are being killed by the hundreds of thousands. In fact, a million more on the verge of starvation. Does anyone know this? I mean, here's, folks, a matter for urgent prayer. The United Nations can't do anything about it. Let me qualify that. They don't want to do anything about it, even if they could, which is doubtful, too. And, of course, until Jesus comes, this kind of situation, this kind of tragedy will continue, if not multiply, until the kingdom comes. And that's what I call, you see, cavemen. I mean, that was the tragedy Christopher Columbus discovered when he came to America. Of course, he thought he had arrived in India and therefore called the natives what? Indians, thank you. He was a remarkable explorer. He really didn't know where he was going. When he got here, he didn't know where he was. When he went back, he didn't know where he had been. Otherwise, he was very intelligent. But you know what he found when he came here? Maybe just a couple million people that, of course, we call now the Native Americans that were living in mostly poverty and on the verge of starvation and thus were food gatherers and wanderers, tribes fighting each other endlessly, incredible cruelties, with just a couple of exceptions. The Incas of Peru, the Aztecs of Mexico, maybe the Pueblos of Arizona had relatively higher civilizations But by and large, across all of North America, even South America, it was an indescribable situation of tragedy. Now, friends, when you look really into the biblical picture, let's try to take a look here. Strange things are told us about cavemen in the Bible. I don't mean strange to us as Bible-believing Christians, but I'm sure strange, if not shocking, to people who know nothing about God's Word. Namely, that some of the greatest people who have ever lived were cavemen. And we're going to look at Job chapter 30, and then Psalms, and the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you to turn to Job chapter 30 with me, please. The oldest book of the Bible, as we saw yesterday afternoon, tells us about dinosaurs, Job 40. But here's cavemen, Job 30. I wonder if you've ever seen this. Job is now in a state of horrible degradation, loss, suffering, affliction, and his three so-called friends are maligning him endlessly. And he's looking back at the good old days in chapter 29, but now look at reality here in chapter 30. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. And he's going to describe here what cavemen were like in his day. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, they're skeletal, starving. You can't get lower than this, folks. Look at this. Who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, whose food is the root of the broom shrub. Well, who are these people? Well, as we'll see in a moment, they were cavemen who were contemporaneous with Job 4,000 years ago in northern Arabia, whose children now are mocking Job, looking at him and saying, well, you're worse than we are, sitting there in this ash heap over here outside of the town. Look now at verses 5 and 6. Where did these cavemen come from? They are driven from the community. They, that is the people of the community, shout against them as against a thief. So they dwell in dreadful valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. You know, friends, when you're driven from a community, that means that you were on a higher level than you are now. And that's the way the Bible depicts, you see, all the way back to Genesis. People were extremely high at the beginning of the world. I mean, you couldn't get higher than Adam and Eve on this planet. They were absolutely sinless. They had total dominion over the world, including the animal kingdom. They had a perfect relationship to God, other than the fact that they had made no choices yet, and therefore were not confirmed in holiness. We know that. But, friends, they had no genetic defects. They were amazingly perfect, marvelous people in a beautiful environment called the what? The Garden of Eden. See? And as you come down to ancient history, according to the book of Genesis, you find people on a very high level, even of technology. I mean, Tubal-Cain, one of Adam's descendants before the flood, was an inventor of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. So they were not living in the Stone Age. The only Stone Age there's ever been is after the flood, after the Tower of Babel dispersion. Some people sank to a deeper level than ever, such as in the Aborigines of Australia, for example. And we call that a Stone Age culture, which came later. But the first people were very high. I mean, Noah was able to build an ark, as we saw yesterday afternoon, with a capacity of nearly 1,400,000 cubic feet, according to a blueprint God gave to him. And that is not a typical Stone Age Flintstone comic strip activity. You see, I was raised in an evolutionary environment in my home and in my university. And I was taught from childhood to believe that human history moved like this. Are you ready? First, you're an ape. And, of course, before that, you're a protozoan in an ocean. But you're an ape. And now watch. You're an ape man. Keep watching. Then you become a caveman. And finally, you become a modern man. Homo sapiens sapiens. You see, that is the whole scenario of evolutionary thinking. Look how far we've come upward. And God's word shocks us. It says, take a second look. Look how far down we've come from where we once were at the beginning of the world. So friends, these cavemen that Job is describing were driven away and out and down, see, from the community where they had lived after the Tower of Babel dispersion. And there's only, you know, two choices you've got when you're driven out of the community, see. You either starve to death or you act like a caveman. And caves are wonderful places to live if you don't have any place to find shelter. And you start wandering around the world doing what? Watch carefully. Gathering available food, you see. You can't plant crops. You can't have orchards. You can't have cattle. You just go around picking up nuts and berries and roots and live like the American Indians usually did, see. And millions, hundreds of millions of others today, just bare subsistence. That's how cavemen came here. They didn't evolve from animals. They descended from higher level people. You see, that's a significant contribution, I believe, in the book of Job. Now, let me tell you a truly great caveman. His name was David. When Saul became enraged, demonically jealous of David, David fled for his life with several hundred economic, social, political dropouts and lived in caves. By the way, there are thousands of caves in southern Judea and along the Dead Sea, as you know. I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in caves that have been unexplored for thousands of years. And one of those caves that David hid in, the cave of Adullam, could hold hundreds of men. And he found that to be a wonderful refuge from the wrath and rage of King Saul. In fact, he wrote two of his great psalms while he was a caveman. It says so in the superscriptions of Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. See? Tell your friends you have read two caveman psalms. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews 11. Let's begin with verse 37, shall we? Great, God-honoring cavemen. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Now watch. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yes, folks. Here were God's people, all the way through the Old Testament, who were pushed down and out because of their faith, you see, in the Lord. Their obedience to His known will. And that shocks me when I think that on the average, all of the things being equal, even in the theocracy of Israel, the best people were pushed down and out. And the wicked, greedy ones clawed their way to the top of the political heap, the economic pile, and the prophets of God were constantly appealing to the nation to watch for the widows, the orphans. I mean, there was no, you know, government programs, trust me, to support widows and orphans or poor people then, not even in Israel, if they had, except for certain laws in the Pentateuch that nobody seemed to pay any attention to, take care of the sojourners, take care of the weak people and the poor people. That was rarely implemented in Israel. And so God finally brought the kingdom to destruction because of what? Selfishness and pride and arrogance and materialism and cruelty. against down and outers, who were then shoved out and had to live in caves to survive. See, I can't imagine living in a cave. Well, I'm not trying to be facetious, but let me tell you about it. I was a caveman for a while. It was in Belgium in December of 44. We're about to commemorate, I think, the 60th anniversary of that Battle of the Bulge this December. And the German army attacked us under von Rundstedt with 250,000 soldiers. And it was in the dead of winter, one of the coldest winters in Europe in this century, this past century. And you know, we lost, have you ever heard of how many people we've lost in Iraq? Nearly 1,000. Let me tell you about that one battle. 19,000 men died, many of them froze to death, except the few that could find a cave to live in. Well, I thank the Lord as I look back, I found a cave to survive from German artillery and machine guns and everything else. I mean, you had two choices, either go down in a hole in the ground or die, see? At which moment, you greatly appreciate your cave. Now, mine happened to be an abandoned basement, see, in an old farmhouse, where we set up a fire direction center to tell artillerymen which way to shoot toward German tanks and so forth. But friends, it was a tremendous blessing to be in a cave if the alternative was die. That's the point. And I say, well, Lord, I'm just so thankful for that brief reminder of what it was like. Let me tell you of the most marvelous caveman who's ever lived. Jesus of Nazareth. You say, you can't be serious. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus, during his public ministry, made this announcement. The foxes have holes. They've got caves. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has what? No place to lay his head. Living out in the wilderness, out in the desert, out in the open, maybe in a cave here and there with his disciples. I mean, friends, it was not a happy experience to be around with Jesus for 3.5 years. Trust me. About the only home we hear about that welcomed him was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. That was about it. And our Lord suffered horribly. I mean, long before the actual torture to which he submitted, as we know, the Passion of the Christ, and that type we're familiar with, the awful things. But his whole public ministry was like this. He said to the apostles, you have been with me from the beginning, that is, from the baptism of John, and you've left everything. I mean, can you imagine just wandering week after week, month after month, no certain place to live or stay, and then you're attacked by somebody, and you move on, and I say, well, Lord, who do we think we are? I often tell people, you know, some of the frustrations we face in traveling ministries and so forth, and I hate to think of this. When in the grace and mercy of God we finally arrive in heaven and sit down maybe with the Apostle Paul and say, sir, I want to tell you of all the afflictions I've endured serving the Lord. I can hear him say, oh, really? Tell me about them. Americans, folks, and I hope I'm being fair, American Christians, on the average, have no idea what affliction is in serving the Lord, do we? In a rare, honest moment. We're pampered. We live in luxury, materialistic. Well, I'm not complaining because, after all, God is using American Christians to support missionaries around the world, including this church, praise the Lord. But we're talking about the amazing contrast between what many of God's choicest people in the history of the world have endured and where we are today. Now, the Bible actually tells us, folks, that there'll be more and more cavemen as time goes on till the end of the world. You say, where does it say that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. This is an amazing prophecy. Don't you love Isaiah? Don't you love Bible prophecy? Well, this might not make us feel too happy. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. God is telling Israel, get ready, you will all be cavemen someday. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon. These trees, of course, represent high-level executives and CEOs and business people and politicians and name everybody on the upper echelons of modern American materialistic prosperity, see, and Israelite prosperity in those days. Against all the oaks of Bashan and against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, these are governments, political systems, you see, municipal, state, federal, all government levels. Look at verse 15. Against every high tower. Can anyone still remember two high towers in New York City that fell? God says, watch me. Every tower on this planet will collapse. It's like a tower, or was it a wall, that fell on 18 men in Jerusalem one day in Jesus' day. And the disciples were horrified. And they came to Jesus and said, did you hear this? A wall fell on 18 men and killed them. What did he say? He said, you think those men were more wicked than others? No. I tell you, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, no. Would you agree with me, friends, that the people who died in that horrible disaster in New York City were really no more wicked than the rest of us? And Jesus says to us, if we don't repent, we will likewise perish. Every tower in the world will collapse. Every wall, every building, every what? Material security system will collapse. Keep reading. Okay? Against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft and the pride of man will be humbled. Verse 17. And the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's the whole point. Everything on earth anybody has ever trusted in is gone. And only the Lord is available for security. See? Of course, that's true today, but most of us don't know it, do we? I don't, many times. The idols will completely vanish. Now here's the caveman verse. Ready? And men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground. Before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats. Those are cave creatures. Their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In other words, you say, well, I don't worship my bank account or my property or my car or my boat or whatever. No, but you see, the point is, anything we love and put our hopes into and our time and energy and our investments almost becomes a god, does it not? See? Well, everything we've ever thought we had confidence in or security in is gone, see, when Jesus comes back. Now, of course, we realize as born-again Christians, and I trust everyone within the sound of this voice is a born-again Christian, we will, by the mercy of the Lord, not that we deserve it, by the mercy of the Lord, we will be protected from being in that horrible tribulation period described here. We will be with Him in the air and then in heaven to give an account to Him at the judgment throne of Christ for everything we've done as Christians. Which won't be very pleasant for some Christians. Some will suffer loss there, right? 1 Corinthians 3. But they'll be saved. Yet so as by what? Fire. Every Christian will be what? Purged of false perspectives and false confidence and false opinions of self, achievement, our own achievements, and so on. It'll be all evaluated. See, the hidden things of darkness, everything comes out. That's what's going on in heaven while this is happening on the earth, down here. Men will do what? Verse 20. They'll cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and gold. In order to do what? To go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. By the way, if you plan to be here during the Great Tribulation, and some Christians really think they will, this is a controversy in some circles among Christians as to whether the rapture of the church precedes the 70th and last week of Daniel and the Great Tribulation, or comes in the middle of it, or at the end of it, or near the end of it, or something. And I'm suggesting, if you really plan to be here, please invest immediately in cave property. Ever heard of Carlsbad Caverns? They're enormous. Plenty of available space down there. And of course, every night, millions of bats come out of that tunnel, of that cave, and forage for 100 square miles around, and in the crack of dawn, like a black cloud, they all pour back into those caverns. And they're full of all kinds of strange creatures. But be sure to have some property down there. Let me tell you of a horrible scare I'll never forget. It was in 1963. I was a professor at Grace Seminary then, and it was the Cuban Missile Crisis. Anyone remember that? Nobody. Well, the Russians were putting missiles into Cuba to aim at us. And America was terrified. And at Grace Seminary, parents were deluging us with phone calls. What are you doing to protect our children from this attack? I mean, they thought maybe from Cuba, the missiles would be aimed at Chicago and fall short and hit us there in Indiana or something. And so I was appointed the chairman, are you ready, of the sandbag committee, to put sandbags around the windows of the lower auditorium of McLean Hall, where we'd all gather, huddled down in that cave in terror. Oh. Well, of course, the missile crisis passed, and our president negotiated with some kind of a threat to Khrushchev or whoever it was. Don't do this or else. And the Russians went away. Nobody's heard of this. One of the greatest crises that ever hit America. Say, well, what's new? Every Thursday we have a crisis now, especially in Florida. Just think, friends. Think downward. I'm going down into the hole in the ground, into a cavern, into a cave. See? Why? Because it's to protect me from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man. Here's the whole point of it. Stop regarding man. Man's security systems, man's guarantees, insurance, everything else, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, why should he be esteemed? You say, well, is that really going to happen? Well, I'm sure you've all memorized Revelation chapter 6, haven't you? Well, I haven't either. Let's turn and read it then. This is the fulfillment of the threat of the prophet Isaiah. Now this is in the beginning phases of the 70th week of Daniel, folks. Here it comes. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, I mean every human being on this planet, every person will be doing what? Will hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, friends, after the rapture of the church and the bride and body of Christ are removed, then the whole world enters into an incomparable chaos. Jesus said, then shall be a tribulation such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. And I say, Lord, I've long since given up saying, do we deserve this kind of treatment? I would never, ever want to ask an infinitely holy God, please give me what I deserve. See, we don't deserve a cave. according to biblical prophecy, in the light of human nature, we deserve total destruction. See, total destruction. You say, well, this is awful. You mean there's going to be, at the end of the world, this kind of horrible choice? Well, in fact, at the end of the world, in the Great Tribulation, every human being will be a caveman, and the whole human race will be cavemen or dead men. There's the choice. Isaiah 2, Revelation 6. Friends, can we summarize the caveman issue in just a sentence or two? The Bible is full of cavemen. From Job, the first book of the 66 ever written, to Revelation, the last of the 66 books. And as you sweep through biblical history, there'll be more and more and more of them. They're genuine people with the image and likeness of God. And as he said, some of them are the greatest people who've ever lived. Okay? Because they suffered for their faith. Well, now, what about ape men? Well, there never were any, there are none, and there never will be any. It is a complete satanic myth that I was taught and believed for a number of years in my younger life, because I respected my father who taught it, my grandfather, and my professors at my college where I attended, and all the textbooks and all the media and everything. The United States, friends, in the 20th century was totally saturated, inundated, overwhelmed by avalanches of evolutionary perversion. See? That we're just evolved animals, see? And we once were apes, and then we became ape men. Well, the Apostle Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. I mean, men will turn away from the truth, this book, and turn into fables, myths, muthoi. You can't turn just to nothing. You have to have a substitute, see, for truth called mythologies. And the worst myth that has ever swept the world, at least in modern times, is the myth of neo-Darwinian evolutionism. See, natural selection of favorable mutations by pure chance through billions of years that brought us from an ocean to the land, and from reptiles to mammals to primates to humans, all by chance. Oh, true, there are some Christians who believe this too. That's predictable. I mean, if all the public schools teach it, and most of Christian children go to public schools, and as we explained yesterday, we are well aware that there are blessed exceptions. Some Christian teachers and students in public schools, we're well aware of that. But nevertheless, all that's ever taught officially in public schools is evolution, evolution, evolution. See, nothing else, no alternative allowed. So it's predictable, isn't it, that millions of Christians will be deeply taught in evolutionary theory. And perhaps, you know, just out of respect to their church, will pay lip service to Genesis, but deep down in their heart, they're saying, you know, I've got to somehow harmonize Genesis with evolution. That's what I did for 10 years, as a matter of fact. And therefore, friends, this massive deception is deep-rooted, even in the thinking of many Christians, some of whom, therefore, are what? Are theistic evolutionists. They believe that God used evolution to bring the human race into existence, you see, through millions of years. Now, many Roman Catholics are highly educated and very intelligent, and yet the Pope has officially announced, you know, for 1 billion Roman Catholics, that evolution is the way God brought the world into existence, with one exception. That maybe a million or so years ago, apes had evolved to such a point where some of them began to look human. That's why they were called anthropoid apes. And God picked two of them. Now listen carefully. This is the papal Roman Catholic official position. Picked two of these apes, a male and a female, that looked semi-human. I mean, they were beginning to walk, you know, upright. bipedal, and put into them miraculously his image and his likeness, and they at that moment became Adam and Eve. Now, they still look like apes. But in the subsequent million or so years, they've become even more erect in their body posture. And, you see, they're beginning to come upward, and they're losing more and more of their body hair. And their brain is getting bigger proportionate to the body. And here we finally are. That's Roman Catholicism. Now, I happen to know there's some Roman Catholics who say impossible. That is completely unbiblical, and it is. Because God says He created Adam full grown out of dust, not from an ape. I mean, that's Genesis 2:7. And He made man of the dust of the ground, which is Roman Catholic scientists say, well, dust is just a symbol for the animal kingdom from which God evolved him. No. Dust means dust. Because in the next chapter, God says to Adam, dust thou art, and what? Unto dust thou shalt return. Meaning when you die, you're not going to become an animal. You're going to become inorganic chemicals. I mean, you're going to be dust. You're going to disintegrate. So friends, you say, well, how could the Roman Catholic Church be so deceived about this? Well, let me tell you, the worst news. Millions of Protestants also believe that. See? The major Protestant denominations in America are deeply influenced, poisoned, perverted by the evolutionary perspective. See? Plus Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Anglicans. Hundreds of millions, over a billion people that claim to be Christians are deeply influenced by what? The ape man mythology. And yet, we know this is the complete opposite of science and scripture. You say it's the opposite of science, yes. We now know, as we never knew before, that you cannot select by evolutionary preference favorable mutations if nothing new can ever be added to the information code of the system of the particular kind of animal you're trying to evolve. In fact, the opposite happens. Every kind of animal or plant or insect, fish, reptile, or bird in the world, through the passing of time, has less and less information through what? Mutations and gene depletion, and becomes worse and worse, and finally is on the verge of extinction, and no new information can ever be added to anything, which is essential for evolution. So the second law of thermodynamics, friends, says evolution really is impossible. Things get worse, not better. One of my favorite jokes is, last year there was a convention of gorillas in East Africa, and there was a 100% vote not to evolve anymore into people. Seeing the way people treat each other, the gorillas agreed, listen, let's stop this. Can you imagine gorillas ever wanting to evolve? As we saw yesterday, all gorillas, I'm going to say something good, they're sinless. Do you know that? No gorilla has ever sinned and never will. But look at us. Now, friends, the second law says what? We're going down, down, down. Gorillas are becoming weaker, genetically, you know, polluted, perverted, distortions, and finally will become extinct like thousands of other animal kinds have. And people are weaker and weaker genetically, you know, than they ever were before. We live shorter lives than the first people to walk the earth. We're going down, down, down. Well, you look more deeply into this whole situation, and you find that evolutionists have outdated, completely discredited theories such as the radiometric method to date fossils. Why fossils of animals and humans, friends, do not date hundreds of thousands and millions of years back. We now know why they can't. Because radiometric measuring schemes are defective because they can't prove what the initial mother-daughter ratios were or that the rates have been unchanged through history. And this whole thing is now going to be completely exposed, I think, by next year, 2005, a massive volume is coming out through the Institute of Creation Research. That's Dr. Henry Morris, the co-author of the Genesis Flood book. and his colleagues and others to show that all of these methods you hear about and have heard about for years, that we can date this skull, this fossil, this bone, millions of years back, impossible. Cannot be done. And so every aspect, folks, that you look at in terms of the DNA information code of gorillas and apes, orangutans, chimpanzees and monkeys, and of human beings is profoundly different. Our body functions, our brain functions, our capacity for speech is infinitely different than any ape that ever walked the earth. As a matter of fact, there's a great gulf fixed between the lowest man and the highest animal that'll never be bridged. Never. Why not? Remember the basic biblical teaching. Only humans have the image and likeness of God. Only we can pray, listen to God, love Him, serve Him, obey Him, love other people that have His image and likeness. See? You don't love an animal. And trust me, friends, on the basis of biblical revelation and scientific study, sad to say, no animal loves you. Not even your favorite pet. And I say, well, this is a shocking thing to say. And that's the sad reaction of many Christians, isn't it? Who love their animals more than they do their neighbors. And that's why we have to be massively purged of all evolutionary thinking and come straight, pure, and clean to God's Word and say, Lord, I have been affected. I've been poisoned. I've been distorted. I've been affected by my educational environment. I'm going to turn off my TV. That's number one. See? Which doesn't mean we all end up going into a closet or something. It means we start doing something fresh, like open this book. Say, Lord, I'm going to start with Genesis 1. I'm going to reread this biblical record of who we are, where we came from, and where we're going in the light of who you are, Lord, in your infinite wisdom and perfection. And so, you know, when you stop to think about this, there's an absolute unity of mankind under God. There's one human race. And every human that's ever been conceived and born is 100% member of the human race and never was a part of anything else and never will become anything else than human. Forever and ever and ever. Oh, we've been through various stages. We were absolutely sinless in Adam and Eve. And then we became absolutely depraved in Adam and Eve. And through Jesus Christ, we're redeemed and counted righteous, you know, reckoned to be holy. And someday soon, perhaps today, we'll be raptured and then glorified, but we're still finite and we're still 100% human forever. Different phases and stages, you know, people can experience, but we're still human forever and ever. And you know, when you're born again, what happens? The image of God is renewed. The Bible says in Colossians, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 3:10. Yes, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. By one man, Jesus Christ, we're redeemed and reprogrammed and the Holy Spirit enters into us, into our bodies and makes us his temple. And we are walking temples all over this planet, representing, reflecting, hopefully, more and more the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior. A total gulf between man and what? Animal. A total unity among humans. No matter what your background or situation may be, you're 100% human. Nothing more, nothing less. And good news, folks, we are redeemable through the blood of Christ and the marvelous, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, new birth. And we are what? Resurrectable. And let me put some more, even better news. We're rapturable without ever dying. Instantly glorified. The blessed hope. And then we'll look back with sorrow, I'm sure, and I will too, on the many years we've wasted You see, compromising with thoughts that are completely contrary to the only book God ever wrote. That's why, among other things, you have to have capital punishment, because God said in Genesis 9, if you deliver a fatal blow to someone who has the image and likeness of God, you will pay for that with your life. And that's confirmed, friends. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, every human being has the image and likeness of God and therefore must never be deprived of his life unless, of course, he has committed a capital crime. And the Apostle Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, you see, because I believe, says Paul, in effect, that even for Christians in the church age, you have to have capital punishment because that honors the image of God in man. It's okay, can I say it, to kill an animal? Hopefully not indiscriminately. I mean, we're aware, of course, of the concern of indiscriminate slaughter and wreckage of the environment. No, that isn't the point of which Christians, by the way, are often accused. But we believe, friends, don't we, there's no comparison between killing an animal and deliberately, intentionally, by premeditation, killing a human being. And that's where Satan has a tremendous power in the modern age, through educational systems, through the media. And we see this battle looming up more and more as the time approaches. Let us therefore work, friends, while it is yet day, for the night comes, Jesus said, in which no man can work. Cavemen, yes. Ape men, no, thank you.